Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him we have forgiveness and cleansing, that through him we can approach you here and hear your word and learn what it means to serve you and to honor you and to glorify you. We thank you that through him you have poured out your Spirit to enable us not only to hear, not only to understand, but to apply these things in our lives. And so we pray that you would do so, that you would equip us to be a people that reflect him, that reflect his character, reflect his compassion, and reflect his passion for you, for your word, and for your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we announced at the head of household meeting this last week that I would be doing a short series of sermons on Reformation basics, particularly on the 5 points of Calvinism, commonly known by the acrostic TULIP. As Merrill remarked, it's spring, and what better thing to think about than tulips, or at least it's supposed to be. There was snow everywhere this morning. But we will be asking in coming weeks what these things signify and why any of it is important biblically. Before addressing each specific point, it is, however, important to address the general topic of controversy. Controversy has fallen on hard times. We are going to be discussing matters that distinguish us as a congregation from other congregations of Bible-believing evangelical Christians. Isn't it unnecessary to bring up these issues of disagreement when we have so much about which we agree? Why talk about Calvinism? Is even using labels like that biblical after all? Well, first, let me say, just by way of introduction, that we do have much in common, much in agreement with our evangelical, Bible-believing brothers in other congregations who are not Calvinists. The reason we recite the creeds each week is to remind us of the fundamental confession that we bear as Christian people. We want to remember this in the midst of our study and in the weeks to come, and not neglect to state that these folks with whom we disagree are brothers. They are brothers with whom we disagree, yes, but they're still brothers. This is why we recite the creeds. It reminds us to major on the majors and to put the gospel right at the center of everything. Second, the particular reason that has prompted the elders to ask me to preach on these matters is the blessing of growth. We have many folks now in the congregation who haven't been with us from the beginning, who may not know or understand the basic issues that distinguish our congregation from other congregations. And so as a service to you all and to enable us as a congregation to walk together in biblical wisdom, the elders asked me to preach on this particular topic. You know, and I looked at my sermon title today, Controversy is Biblical. I thought, I like that title. Okay. But should I? Should I like that title? Okay? Am I just a curmudgeon? Do I just like causing problems? Is it valuable to preach about matters over which conscientious Christians disagree? Is it important to emphasize such things? Is controversy truly biblical? Well, let me begin by insisting that learning to identify and distinguish between truth and error, between faithfulness and unfaithfulness, is a critical part of biblical piety. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we will be camping out here in Ephesians chapter 4 for much of our morning. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Give ear to the word of the Lord. It says, "And Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we consider the passage that's before us this morning, the first thing I would like us to see is that the modern notion of tolerating anything and everything that claims to be Christian simply because it claims to be Christian is not biblical. The Word of God exhorts us to practice discernment. And discernment inevitably involves controversy. Notice Paul's exhortation in verse 14. "The reason God has given teachers to the church is so that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, bounced about every which way, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, every new idea that crops up and that claims to be representing Christ faithfully, every new idea that comes along. The goal is that we as Christians not be carried about by every new idea that circulates, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." You'll notice that the words that Paul uses to identify these other positions are rather judgmental. Doggone it. Okay. Trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That doesn't sound very nice. It's kind of controversial. Why are you describing things this way? Okay. Consider why Paul's doing this. First, consider the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. How often was Jesus involved in controversy? Well, Jesus was involved in controversy quite a bit with his enemies, okay, who were nevertheless part of the covenant community, right? The Pharisees were Jews. They were part of the people of God. So were the Sadducees. So were the Herodians. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, is going head to head with their distortions of biblical teaching. He disputes with them points of morality. Is it lawful to declare one's goods Corban and so neglect the provision for one's parents? He disputes with them points of doctrine. Is there a resurrection from the dead? He disputes points of politics. Is Herod's marriage legitimate? This is what was behind the question about divorce that Jesus was asked, right? So Jesus, throughout his ministry, is constantly engaged in controversy. And the apostles are simply in their ministry fulfilling, following in the footsteps that Jesus walked. Okay? Consider, for example, And we might also remark that Jesus was not only engaged in controversy with his enemies, but with his friends. Jesus' most severe rebuke is reserved for Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Frequently, Jesus is asking them, how is it that you don't get it yet? How is it you don't understand? What's going on? The apostles, as I already remarked, continue this tradition of our Lord. For instance, when Peter, you may recall the story that when Peter compromised with those Jews who were trying to make Gentiles get circumcised before they would eat with them, that Paul did what? Paul rebuked him to his face. He said, Peter, you cannot do that. You are compromising the gospel. You're compromising the good news of what God has done in Christ. This is wrong, Peter. Galatians chapter 2, you have that particular scene. Further, when you read Paul's letters, when you read the letter of Jude, I would encourage you to do that. You know, it's short. When you read Peter, when you read John, both in his epistles and in the book of Revelation, you see that they are constantly engaging in controversy. False teachings that were cropping up in the churches that the apostles needed to address and correct so that the people of God could be equipped to glorify God. John goes so far in his epistle to say that if anyone denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and it's clear that he's writing it because people were denying that. He wasn't just, what would be an interesting idea that somebody might come up with sometime? Okay. John was writing against specific people in the churches who were denying the incarnation of Jesus. And he says, look, if anyone says that, this is the spirit of Antichrist. Well, John, that's not very diplomatic. But it's true. And that's what John's concerned about. In order to be a Christian, certain truths must be held and tenaciously guarded. And loyalty to the truth is to characterize us as God's people. And what is truth? Well, the Word of God. God's word is to be prized and defended against all gainsayers and distorters, against, as Paul calls it here, the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, some of it intentional, some of it unintentional. Paul indicates in our text that the primary obligation for discerning truth from error rests with the officers of the church, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But note why God has given teachers to the church. Why do they bear this calling? Notice verse 11, He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, all Christians, and that means you, all Christians, and that means you, are responsible to develop skills of discernment, both morally and doctrinally. Notice the way in which Paul emphasizes this in our text again and again. It's for the equipping of the saints. For the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. In other words, Paul's not saying that this is something that's only a responsibility of the officers of the church. But it's given to them to give to the people of God generally. We as the people of God are to be equipped to discern truth from error. God's people have an obligation to be settled in mind, to be clinging to the truths of God's Word and shunning lies. This is our obligation. We're to be equipped to discern truth from falsehood, and any time you start distinguishing truth and falsehood, you're starting a controversy. Because there will be those who disagree. Controversy, therefore, is biblical. Jesus engaged in controversy, the apostles followed suit, and we are called to imitate both him and them. The apostles were given their particular charge to equip us to imitate them. So let's look at this topic a bit more. Why is it that we're choosing to preach on a topic that's controversial? Why am I taking up these issues? Notice that in this section, as I already remarked, Paul is identifying the calling of officers in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He's identifying what their specific responsibilities were. The task of officers, notice, is not to grow big fat brains for the benefit of themselves. Their task is not to become educated and erudite men for personal gratification and glorification. Their task is to learn and grow so as to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, officers have been given to the church to equip all the people of God to know and discern the truth. Notice the language that Paul uses again, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. The goal of the function, the calling of officers in the church is to equip the people of God to grow into maturity, to move from being children to becoming adults, from needing milk to needing solid food. This is the calling of officers, to equip the saints in this way. So that means that the goal for you all is that you be mature, able to stand and to discern on your own what is true and what is false. Officers are not given so that they can be the smart ones and everyone else rely on them to tie their shoes for the rest of their lives. After all, what parent, do I hear an amen? What parent wants his children still acting like a child when he's in his 20s or 30s or 40s? Okay? I don't. Okay? Move on. Okay? Move on. Okay? The goal of parents is to bring their children to maturity. The goal of church officers is to bring their congregants to maturity, to equip them to avoid false teaching. Okay? Once again, this requires controversy. If we're to avoid false teaching, then we have to start by identifying it. Right, you have to know how to identify it. How do you identify it? How do you avoid it if you don't know what it is? If you don't know what the trickery of men is, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, then how can you avoid it? But note that the goal of officers, according to Paul, is not only that. He speaks negatively in verse 14 that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But notice that the goal is, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who's the head. Well, who's speaking the truth in love? It's not just the officers. He's describing his goal for the body, that the body of Christ, that we should no longer be children being tossed to and fro, but rather that we should be speaking, that we all should be speaking the truth of God in love, growing up in all things into Him who's the head, Christ. Christ is the measure of what it means to be a man of God. He's the measure of what it means to stand before the face of God and to serve Him joyfully, faithfully, reverently, robustly. This is what we're heading for. And this is what officers in the congregation are to be putting before the people of God. Here's the goal. Look at Christ. Look who He is. And we're all to be getting there, all to be striving that direction. Speaking the truth in love is an obligation of the entire congregation. But of course, if it's an obligation of the entire congregation, then that means it's also an obligation of the officers, because they're supposed to be leading the congregation in doing these things. But speaking the truth in love requires officers to warn of dangers, to cultivate sensibilities for what's good and what's pleasing to God. Paul writes to Titus, an evangelist to the island of Crete, that elders, right in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, you probably recall this, but in his instruction about elders, he says that elders are to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, an elder is to do this, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Paul envisioned that one of the responsibilities of officers is to hold fast to the Word of God so that they'll be able to refute those who do not hold to the Word of God. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 that from their own midst, men would rise up, drawing away disciples to themselves, and that they needed to be on guard. They needed to be prepared to discern truth from error. Even as parents warn their children not to get into cars with strangers, officers are to warn their congregants not to follow false teachers. Beware. If you go down that path, it will lead to trouble. Okay? Don't go down that path. It's necessary, therefore, for officers of the church to speak frankly about the Word of God. Here's what the Word of God says. This is the truth. This is what it means. So if someone says this, they're wrong. That's what it means to distinguish truth from falsehood. Okay? The Word of God in its entirety is our authority. We're not to apologize for it. We're not to fiddle with it. We're not to have our texts and then allow other people to have their texts. The Word of God in its entirety is our authority. This is what stands over us. This is what we're to acknowledge. It's what we're to submit to. It's what we're to preach and teach. The entire Word of God is to be submitted to wholly. Whatever the Word teaches is to be the standard of our faith. But note, okay, that not only must we speak the truth, according to verse 15, but notice what Paul says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. In other words, Paul is saying to us that there's a way of speaking the truth that denies the truth and undermines it. And there's a way of speaking the truth that upholds the truth. And the way of speaking the truth that upholds it is speaking the truth in love. It is important to remember, therefore, the purpose of speaking the truth. When we're teaching the Word of God and saying, look, this is what the Word of God teaches, the purpose is what? Well, what did Paul just say? The purpose is to equip the saints. to build up, to strengthen the people of God, to explain the word of what the Word of God teaches, why it's important, so that we can protect the church from error. The ministry of teaching, in other words, is a ministry. It's to be a gift to the people of God. It's to equip the people of God to be discerning. This means a couple of things that we'll come back to in just a moment, but I want to state them right here. First, as we've already said, teachers of the Word have to have a due sense of proportion. Some matters are more important than others. Some have more serious consequences than others. The same Paul who wrote to the Galatians that if anyone came to them preaching a different gospel was to be accursed, right? Though we or an angel from heaven come to you and we preach any other gospel to you than that which is preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats himself just to make sure they got the message. The same Paul who said that also wrote to the Philippians, and he said to the Philippians that some of the disagreements that they had were disagreements that they could live with in the context of covenant community and that could be ironed out over time in the midst of a loving, gracious community. In other words, Paul distinguished some issues are hills to die on, and some issues are issues of disagreement. They're issues that are important, but they're issues that can be ironed out over time in the context of a covenant community. Paul makes that kind of distinction. And so he tells us, don't make mountains out of molehills. And it's interesting, this week I was reading in the Venerable Bede preparing for the spring conference, and Bede was making this same point. Okay? It was actually a vision that somebody was having, but anyhow. Second, it means, okay, not only must we have a sense of proportion, but second, it means that our prayer for those in error and our desire for them must be to see them change and acknowledge the truth of God's Word. His Word is the standard, and we must be careful to imitate His character in our presentation of the truth. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, this is a reference I gave you in your notes, I think, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. He's specifically talking about speaking to unbelievers, but this is what he says. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, recognizing that God is the one who grants the ability to understand. God is the one who grants an understanding of the truth. And so if this is true in our interaction with unbelievers, how much more should it be true in our interaction with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are conscientiously endeavoring to serve Him and to be faithful to Him and to His Word. We are called upon to be loving, to be gracious, to speak the truth, yes, and to speak the truth in love. We're to do both. Notice that the general description of the obligation of officers here in Ephesians 4, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, you see Paul giving an exhortation to one particular minister in light of these types of things. Timothy was the minister of the church in Ephesus. Notice what Paul says to him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He says to Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. till I come, give attention to the reading, in other words, to the public reading of the Scriptures, to exhortation and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Notice the closing exhortation. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. In other words, Paul is commanding Timothy, give attention to the way you're living. Live in a way that is above reproach. Live blamelessly. Be an example to the people of God. And alongside of that, be faithful to the Word of God. The things that you have learned from me, entrust to faithful men. Teach the congregation of God the truths of God's Word, the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. And this would necessitate controversy. Notice what Paul says back in verse 6. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Don't listen to old wives' tales. It's not very nice to those old wives. Okay, but it was true. And Paul says you've got to learn to distinguish, Timothy. Don't pay attention to falsehood. Don't pay attention to all those ideas. Hold fast to the Word of God. Hold fast to the doctrine that was handed down to you and teach that to the people of God. All right. It's clear, therefore, that controversy is biblical. As Christians, our first loyalty is to Christ and to His Word. Consequently, when His Word is being undermined or distorted, our calling is to cling tenaciously to the truth and contend earnestly, as Jude tells us in Jude verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is our calling, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Officers of the church in particular have been called of God to lead and protect the church from false teaching. This necessitates controversy, and we saw this in Paul's words to Titus, that the elder must be prepared by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. However, controversy is never honored for its own sake. Controversy is never honored for its own sake. We read the Beatitudes this morning, and Jesus did not pronounce His blessing on controversialists. He pronounced His blessing on peacemakers. As we've been emphasizing, as Paul emphasized in Ephesians 4, for controversy to be honored, it must have the right end in view, the edification of the body in love. Our desire to articulate and explain the truth of God's Word must have as its end the glorification of Christ and the good of the body of Christ, that the body be built up in love. So it's important for us to learn how to controvert, to dispute biblically. Okay. What are the potential abuses of controversy? And what are its uses? What things must we be on guard against? And what things must we implement as we approach controversy? So, abuses first. The first potential abuse of controversy is using it to excuse pride and arrogance. We claim that we're concerned about the Word of God, But what we're really concerned about is to appear superior to our brothers or our sisters who differ. This is a constant temptation when dealing with controversy. Pride, arrogance, haughtiness is of the devil, and it is to have no place in the church of God. Paul addresses this issue in his comments on eating meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he's introducing the topic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, notice what Paul says here, prefacing his words about meat sacrificed to idols. He says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Notice Paul is very clear here in writing to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, Paul's comment that knowledge puffs up is not a condemnation of knowledge in itself. Well, how do we know that? Well, because he goes on to give knowledge. He instructs them about what to do about meat sacrificed to idols. Okay? So the problem is not knowledge in itself. The problem is knowledge used in a specific way. He prefaces his discussion with an exhortation to the strong, to those who already had this knowledge, to bear with the scruples of the weak. Just because you know the truth doesn't mean that you're using the truth the right way. This is Paul's exhortation. And note in this regard that pride is a slippery serpent. We can either feel superior to our brothers because we know more. This is, honest moment. This is the Reformed temptation. Okay? The Reformed tradition is very academic. We love studying doctrine. We like to get swelled up because, oh boy, look at all the things that I know about God's Word. Okay? And that is the temptation that we have to fight against. However, okay, as I said, pride is a slippery serpent. And if you read about the Second Great Awakening, you will learn that the Baptists and the Methodists at the time, the circuit riders, boasted in how little they knew. I was converted 2 weeks ago, and now I'm out here preaching the gospel in the outback. And I'm a lot better than those Presbyterians, because they require their clergy to get a degree. Can you believe that? Okay. So pride can come on us in a number of different ways. Not only as a result of gaining knowledge, but also as a result of not having a lot. So our obligation is to give heed to what the Word of God says and to let it root pride out. Knowledge in itself is not the problem. But knowledge used in a sinful way is. We are to be firm people, convinced people, people loyal to the truth, but all the while we are to be humble and gracious people. And notice, this is all the more true when explaining the teaching of the Word of God. After all, this isn't about us. If we're explaining the truth about this is what the Word of God says, there's no cause for arrogance. God, if somebody disagrees with me, I don't take it personally, okay? Because it's not about me. Okay, you have difference of opinion, okay? Why? Okay, explain to me. What do you mean? Our loyalty is to the Word of God and to what it says, whatever it says in its entirety. This is our loyalty. His Word is the standard. It's not about my opinion or your opinion. It's about what does the Word of God say. And so we can be, because we know that, very humble, very gracious. We don't need to get prickly or defensive because we're not defending ourselves. Okay? God will defend His word. Count on it. Count on it. Okay? Once we've come to understand His word, our calling is to hold that knowledge in an attitude of service toward those who know less. Let me explain the word of God more accurately to you. Right? This is what Aquila and Priscilla did for Apollos, right? When Apollos was out preaching and he'd only been acquainted with the baptism of John, and this couple invites Apollos into their house and they instruct him in the word of God more accurately. Look, there are things you just don't know yet. There are things you don't understand. And this was a mercy. So haughtiness and pride is the first abuse to beware of. A second related danger that accompanies controversy is sectarianism. The end road of making mountains out of molehills is that we become so divisive, so yearning to have our own little distinct opinion here and there, that we lose all sense of perspective. Rather than identifying first and foremost with Christ, we identify with one or another teachers. The Corinthians, you're already in chapter 8. Turn back to chapter 1. Corinthians were a test case of divisiveness. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verse 10, you see this type of thing going on. Paul says to them, "Now I plead with you, brethren." Verse 10, chapter 1. "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I'm of Cephas,' or the really spiritual ones, 'I'm of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul's saying, look, get some perspective. We are united together in Christ. We're not to be splintering apart from one another. We're not to be making mountains out of molehills. We're not to be making huge deals out of relatively trivial matters. We are to be majoring on the majors. Paul insists here that the calling of every preacher is to present Christ. Look over at chapter 3, verse 5, where he's again emphasizing the same type of thing. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, he says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Paul's saying, look, the task of ministers of the gospel, the task of elders, is to point to Christ. In this sense, the goal of the preacher is to get out of the way. He doesn't want his name to be known, but Christ's name to be known. Consequently, when a minister of the gospel is drawing away disciples to himself, the warning that Paul delivered to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, okay, beware. Folks are going to rise up from your midst and they're going to try to draw disciples away to themselves. When they're doing that, they're failing in their calling. John Calvin writes in his commentary on this particular section, it's a quotation that I have in your bulletin or in your notes. He says, "This then is the fountain of all evils. This the most hurtful of all plagues. This the deadly poison of all churches. When ministers seek their own interests rather than those of Christ." In short, the unity of the church consists more especially in this one thing, that we all depend upon Christ alone, and that men thus occupy an inferior place, so as not to detract in any degree from His preeminence. No man ought to be gloried in, for faith allows of no glorying except in Christ alone. Hence, those that extol men above measure strip them of their true dignity, saying they have true dignity. They can be in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. But when you start extolling them unduly, like Rome does with Mary, it is defaming to them. You strip them of their true glory. Okay. For the grand distinction, he goes on to say, the grand distinction of them all is that they are ministers of faith, or in other words, that they gain disciples to Christ, not to themselves. So what Calvin informs us is that when we use the term Calvinist, we must beware lest we fall prey to this type of sectarianism. As we'll see, there are legitimate reasons to use labels of this sort. However, there are also sinful reasons to use them, and one is to divide the body of Christ unnecessarily, saying, I'm of Luther, I'm of Calvin, I'm of Wesley. Sectarianism is a sin. We're called to major on the majors, put Christ at the center. And this is why, you know, as a congregation, I hope you know that our standard of membership, what it takes to believe in order to be a member of this congregation, is the Apostles' Creed. You don't have to be a Calvinist to be part of this church. Some of you say. But the standard of teaching, okay, the standard of teaching is different. Okay? The standard for officers is different than it is for members. Okay? The standard for members is we receive anyone into membership in this congregation whom Christ would receive. And that's basic biblical doctrine. Okay? We do have a higher standard for teachers. All right, so those are some abuses we could go on. Two uses. What are legitimate occasions to use labels? Labels like Christian, Protestant, Reformed, Augustinian, Calvinist, Paedo-Baptist, all these different things. First, as we've seen, the calling of officers is to train the body to distinguish between truth and falsehood. Hence, one of the important functions of controversy is to categorize false teaching and so help the people of God do that which they're to be equipped to do. Avoid being cast about by every wind of doctrine. John requires churches to identify those who do and do not hold the teachings of Jesus. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, he says this. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. House here is church. Okay, I take it that way anyhow. Okay, he's writing to a church, to a lady, speaking to the church as a lady. And so the house here is the church. Don't receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Don't welcome him into your assembly. Don't treat him as a brother. So in other words, John is saying you need to exercise doctrinal discernment as a congregation. And if somebody comes into your congregation and they don't hold to the doctrine of Christ, then don't receive them. The apostles give various warnings. I already referred to John's warning about he who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Read John's letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and you'll find there John making various labels. The Nicolaitans, the followers of Jezebel. Okay. All of these are labels. He's identifying a certain type of teaching, and he's saying, look, stay away from that. In Galatians, Paul identifies those of the circumcision. These people over here are teaching something wrong. Since the New Testament engages in this type of labeling, our fathers throughout history have continued the practice. They've warned us against Arianism, Eutychianism, Patripassianism, Modalism, Gnosticism, and you probably don't even know what many of those are, okay? But they did warn us about them. In our day, we warn about Mormonism, about Universalism, about Scientology, about Swedenborgianism. Okay. Names enable us to classify false teaching and warn people to stay away from it. Okay? So in this sense, the use of labels is a service to the body of Christ. It's accomplishing what Paul identified in Ephesians 4. Second, labels can also, and finally, be helpful in other ways. For example, they can helpfully summarize biblical doctrines. You will search in vain in the Word of God for the word Trinity. You will not search in vain for the idea, for the teaching behind that word. But the word itself is not in there. This word was developed by our fathers as a helpful means of summarizing biblical teaching, as is the term omniscience or omnipresence or omnipotence. They aren't in there, but the things that they signify are in there. Labels are helpful in that sense. In addition, labels enable us to distinguish convictions that Christians have over which they cannot agree at this time in history. It's in this latter sense, in that sense, that we use labels like Reformed or Arminian or Credo Baptist or Pado Baptist or Calvinist. Okay? Given the right circumstances, these labels help us to identify where a brother is coming from and enable us to have a much more fruitful discussion. As members of the body of Christ, our obligation is to pursue oneness of mind, to submit ourselves to the Word of God. Remember the purpose of officers, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is our calling. Currently, Christians disagree in our understanding of various important doctrinal issues. That's sad. It's a result of sin. It's something that we pray will end eventually by the power of God. But right now, it's a reality. It is. It's where God has us at this time in redemptive history. There are differences. In this context, labels help us identify where our disagreement with our brother lies, provided, of course, that we're defining the label the same way. So, my Christian brother identifies himself as an Arminian. Okay, he tells me, I'm an Arminian. Okay, all right. Now I know. I have a general idea where he's coming from. I'm pretty confident that I know what he thinks. And now we can have a conversation that focuses on the relevant texts that separate us from one another. We can avoid a lot of wasted time and energy by him saying, this is where I'm from. This is my position. Oh, okay. I understand. This is where I'm coming from. Now, let's talk about it. One of us is right and one of us is wrong. Okay, we aren't relativists. It's not, well, or maybe Arminianism is right for you and Calvinism is right for me. Okay, sorry. Okay, we are not relativists. One is right. One is wrong, one is an accurate representation of the teaching of the Word of God, and one is not. But the labels enable us to say, here's where I'm coming from, here's where I'm coming from now. Let's look at it. Let's flesh it out. Okay. All these labels, however, must be used not in the sectarian sense we described above, but as a service to others who are studying the Word of God along with us. Okay? So it's in that sense that labels like Calvinist can and should be used. So what have we learned? I hope that you have learned this morning that the goal of controversy is to clear away the debris and to enable us to access the truth. Remember Paul's words, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Controversy should serve to drive us to Christ, to gain a greater picture of who He is, what He's done for us, how He has rescued us from our sin and rebellion. The truth of God exalts Christ, reveals how truly glorious He is. And let me assure you that nowhere is this more manifest than in the doctrines of Calvinism, than in Tulip. And it's why we teach it. As we come to the table, we're reminded that the goal of preaching is to bring us to Christ, for He's offered to us here on the table by faith. And so let us pray and let us thank God for His Word. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given it to us to cause us to grow in faithfulness, to grow into a perfect man, mature like our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might as a body reflect the measure of the stature of the fullness of the One who gave His life for us and lived before us, righteous and holy and mature. And we pray that You would cause us to grow in this way to the honor of Your name. Amen.